you asked for it, you got it, and today I'm going to give you more than you asked for. I'm not sure who asked the question, but I'm going to give you a capsulization of the theology called bibliology. Now, you know, there's all kinds of theologies. Theo, you know, theos is God, so that's kind of like, the theology is kind of, in a sense, the study of God. That's, you know, bibliology, and this is a tough one. Anybody guess what bibliology would be the study of? See? These guys are, they're brave. Now, not to be, yeah, so bibliology is the study of the Bible. There's Christology, which is the study of? Chris. Yeah, no. Christ, all right, yeah, all right. Chris, it's pronounced Christology, but it's the study of Christ. Yeah. Did you know you have your own theology? Okay, here's a tough, I'll give you one more. This is a tough one. You probably know this. Pneumatology. No? You know, huh? Do you know, Melissa? No? You have to know a little Greek. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for Holy Spirit is pneuma. So that was a tough one. So anyway, but yeah, but you knew that, huh? Yeah, Cindy knew that. She just didn't want to show off as the pastor's wife. So we're going to talk today about bibliology, and the Bible makes an impressive claim about itself. It says that it is the written word, that it was written by God through men, and that's what, you know, the Bible scholars, we talk about inspiration, that the Bible's inspired, and the Bible didn't just plop down from heaven in a deluxe leather cover. There was a process that brought this about. And so as you can see, it's a four-pager. We may go very fast and furious at the end, just because there's so much I wanted to cover, and my notes came up to be four pages. I started with 18. So So the week wasn't studying. The week was trimming. It was constantly trimming. So I got it down to that, and you see it squeezed on there pretty tight. So anyway, but here was the question. The actual question that was asked was this. It was who were the men who decided what books went into our Bible, and what kind of lives did they live? Very good question. The Bible is without a doubt the most popular book in history, and what is it about this book that would cause people, I mean, think about it, to rechange their lifestyles, to totally give up everything, to change their values, to actually risk it all, to be willing to die even for this book. What is so special about this? Why is this book so popular and so influential? Some say it's the very Word of God. Others say that it's a man-made myth. Some say it's just, you know, good literature. Some say it's just good for children, stories, you know. So in answering this, we need to ask, first of all, really, how did this all come together? Is the Bible really credible? You know, what really is the Bible as we look at it in a whole? So we'll talk about that. How did it come to be? Is it trustworthy? And a little bit of the process. See, if the Bible isn't true, then us being here is kind of silly because we're so much about the Bible. Every Sunday you hear the Bible. Every Sunday I've preached, you're going to get something from the Bible. That's really, you know, our beginning point. So if the Bible isn't what it says it is, then we're really here for no reason. All of us that call ourselves Christian, we call ourselves Christ followers. If the Bible is in question, then so is our faith. So is our very foundation. So let's talk about this. First of all, the Bible. What is it? And what's really cool is the Bible isn't actually one book. It's actually, and you've heard me say this, it's actually a collection of documents. And so I gave you that big, long paragraph. Here in capsule form is a foundation of the Bible, technically, what it is in form. The Bible it's 66 different documents in all. 39 make up the Old Testament, 27 make up the New Testament. And if you ever try to read the Bible through like a novel, it doesn't work out too well. Well, as you begin it works out okay, and then you get to Leviticus. And then screech, it doesn't work as well. You really can kind of get bagged down. So it's really, think of it like a library of books bound in one volume. That makes more sense. Now, think of them as kind of disjointed. They're not without one theme and without line of logic, because it's amazing the unity that is in the Bible, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But the writing of it spans over 1,500 years by 40 different authors from every walk of life. And they wrote on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, and in 16 different countries and in three different languages. Okay, another trivia. Give me a language. One of them is Greek, got the Greek. One Hebrew and Aramaic. Oh, because you studied Daniel right back there. Yeah, there you go. Okay, so you guys got some of Daniel's written in Aramaic. So yeah, those three languages, mostly in Hebrew is the Old Testament, mostly and all is in Greek in the New Testament. It's the most popular book. Think about it. The Bible's the most popular book and the most hated book in all the world. Time and time again, people have tried to wipe out its existence. Why do the History Channel, why does the Discovery Channel, why do some of these places, why do magazines, USA, why do they feel it's important for them to reinvestigate, uncover the real truth behind? What's with all that? It's a threat. It's, again, the most important book in all of the world because it is, in truth, God's Word. In fact, Matthew 24, 35, right there in your notes, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Bible is very clear about it, its purpose. Over 400 times in just the Old Testament alone, you see the phrase or a similar phrase, thus says the Lord, God says. Over 400 times, it's God speaking. You don't have to read long to understand that the authors of this book believe that the Bible was God's word to human beings. A classic text, this is a really important verse to know. And if you're a Christ follower, this is important stuff to know. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, great verse. You know, I don't say this very often. This is a verse you should have memorized. Very, very important because this is what the Bible is really, where it really talks about this God inspiring. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed. That's where we get that word, inspired. God's breathing. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you want your training, you want your manual for life, this is it, right? Every part of the Bible is given by God. Sometimes God dictated it. Remember, like in Moses with the Ten Commandments, he dictated it, told him exactly what to write. Sometimes that would happen. Sometimes God gave people visions, like you guys saw in Revelation, or even in some of the prophetic prophecies in the Old Testament. You'll see visions of God. In Revelation, God just said, "Hey, John, watch this. Okay, now write that down," right? And he wrote down that vision. However God does that, we see human beings and divine partnership going hand in hand in having the Word of God come to be. And so that's very important. So it was a very great question. So he said, how did we get the Bible? How was it chosen? And we'll get to that in just a moment. But think about the Holy Spirit working through the writer's personality, the writer's creativity to express the very words, the very message God wanted us to have. You know, all these years later, still the message of God. In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, this is also a very, very important scripture to know. If you need to know, too, about the inspiration, how we got the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and then also 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So very important. People will say, well, isn't that just, in fact, I remember one time my neighbor said, well, isn't that just some things that men wrote? And that scripture makes it very clear. This isn't just stuff man thought of. The Bible was written by men with their styles, and sometimes you see their personalities and evident, you know, but God made sure they wrote what he wanted in the book. Those of you who have read through the Bible, Jeremiah, for example, when you read that prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is known as what kind of prophet? The weeping prophet. You read this, and it was like he was just a passionate, broken-hearted guy, and you see that throughout his prophecy. He's writing exactly what God wanted him to write, but he's writing it with this broken heart and because he saw the disobedience of the people. So how did we get the Bible? Now, from research, we know pretty much every author of every book. There's some debate about Hebrews. Some say it's Paul. Some say it's somebody else, perhaps. But we know the approximate date and everything. But how were these, books accepted? And first, I want us to understand how the Bible came to be. And in order for us, those of us who are Christ followers, to realize, that we have the Scripture, there's a word that that you need to understand and you need to realize, and that is the word canonization, okay? Or canon, not like you shoot one, but a canon with one less N. And the word canon means a standard or rule. It's a measurement. The Latin form actually means measuring stick. So there had to be some kind of measure of how the people would know, hey, is this a book of the Bible or is it, you know, is this not? Think of it this way today. If we had every 66 books of the Bible and we didn't know which were the books of the Bible and they were just strewn all over the city, but they were put in bookstores, okay? So you go to a Barnes & Noble and hidden in all of these books are 66 that are actually God's inspired. How would you know which are which? You know, how would I know between maybe even just a regular Christian book, we might say, one that talks about Jesus, talks about God, and how would we know about one that's actually God's inspired word? There was a measure, and we'll talk about that. I'll give you those in just a little bit. But so don't be afraid of that word canon of Scripture. If you reading some, you read even Christian books, sometimes we'll talk about the canon. Those were those books that were recognized that they were indeed, you know, God's word. Now, so you know, people said, well, who are these guys that chose them and how did they choose them? Realize something important. Men didn't choose which books were God's word. The canon of Scripture was not created by the church, or it was really discovered. It was really uncovered. It was really recognized. In other words, God's word was inspired, right, from the very beginning. From the very time Paul was writing, very time Moses was writing, that was God's word from the very start. Nothing had to happen, or there didn't have to be like this stamp of approval that, you know, the church put on it or whatever, or the prophets put on it, whatever. It was really uncovering what was true about God's word. So the books that we have in the Bible were accepted through a process. Now, the question really was, who were the men, and, you know, how did they pick, and what kind of lives did they live? And what we have to realize, This wasn't a one-time thing. First, there was, you know, the Old Testament with Jewish scholars and so forth and rabbis from the Old Testament. And then by the early, you know, by early Christians and church fathers in the New Testament. Now, one thing that was interesting is there was no controversy over the Old Testament. It was pretty clear. It's kind of amazing in our day of internet where we have such information so easily, you know, accessible, that in the Old Testament, I mean, Moses wrote this and it became very well known quickly. There was not like any proof that you had to have. You didn't have to have it notarized. I mean, people knew, oh, Moses wrote this. So those first five books, and then the prophets would give these messages. And so the Jewish people and the rabbis and all those that would study these things that were written, they accepted them. And they realized where they were from. If somebody wrote something that wasn't Scripture, they would quickly recognize that. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. These 39 books in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they were really arranged into three categories: the Law, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's, you know, what Moses wrote. And then there was the prophets, what we call the minor prophets, just because they're little. Not because they're insignificant, and the major prophets, they're a little bit bigger, right? And so they have the prophets, and then they have the writings, and that was other writings there as well. All making up the Old Testament. But as they were written, they were being accepted, so that by the time Jesus came, the Old Testament was pretty much, you know, pretty much together. That was very, very, very much together. So by the first century, they had the Old Testament. Sometimes I've said, you know, in the New Testament, they didn't have the Bible. Well, they did have the Old Testament. So by Jesus' time, there was nearly universal acceptance of what we know. How was that? Just process as books were being written. And they aren't written, by the way, in the order that you get them in the Bible. So Genesis wasn't written first. Exodus wasn't written second, so forth. It's put in chronological order to a certain extent. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles all talk about the same time period. So they talk about this, and they go back and talk about it from another perspective, and talk about it from another perspective. So it's not all chronological. But after Jesus rose, it's interesting. Jesus met two guys, and they were walking along the road. And this is after Jesus had died, was buried, rose from the dead, and they're talking about what had happened. And they're talking about this man, Jesus, and they're discussing. And so I love this scene. Jesus kind of slips into the, you know, to walking along with them and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? He's talking about this man, what man, what events, what's going on? He goes, are you clueless? You know, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's like, So they're talking. So they start talking. And look in Luke 24, this is them telling Jesus what's happened to Jesus, which, by the way, he knows what happened to himself. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And Jesus finally tells them, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning, watch this, with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Right? That whole Old Testament just put together like that so clearly. So it's also a clear reference that, hey, the Old Testament was used and accepted by people, by Jesus in his day. So for about 20 years after Jesus died, after the cross, the message of Christ was really shared by words, was shared orally. Then for about the middle of the first century on, Paul's letters began to appear. Paul was traveling around doing his missionary work, telling people, and he was writing. Just distance kept him from being able to go. I think, if it was shorter, I think we probably would have had less. Yeah, but God used that distance to get these letters written and his word written. And so Paul's letters begin to appear. James and Jude, those are half-brothers of Jesus. They write their accounts. They wrote their letters. Peter wrote his two letters, interspersed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke and also wrote Acts. And so the Gospel was written, and the New Testament was complete. Now, a key motivating factor for the establishment of the New Testament was that then during the second century, okay, so we've got the books being written, Paul writing his letters, the Gospels being written, all very close to after Jesus died and ascended into heaven. Very close, less than 100 years. Then in the second century, cults started. Yeah, I mean, we're just getting started and already, people are trying to pervert the teaching or whatever. And so then it became very important for the church to say, wait a second, for Christ followers to say, wait a minute, these are the books that are God's word. You know, it wasn't us determining them. It was, these are God's word. We recognize that. So here was a criteria. This is kind of the answer to the question, in a sense. We talk about the men. So how would they know? You know, maybe it was just somebody sharing their testimony that they met Jesus one day and might sound like scripture, but the question, first of all, it was asked is this: was this book written by a prophet of God? That was number one. This didn't cover every book of the Bible. In fact, there's a couple of books that we aren't exactly sure. Like I mentioned, Hebrews is one of the books that took a long time for the church to recognize. And it's clear that Hebrews, it was inspired, that there was no question. In fact, that was very clear to them and belongs in the canon. But the authorship was in question. So many of the books of the Bible are able to be accepted by the fact that they were written by a recognized prophet. It just knew. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses writing those, Peter writing, Paul writing, that was like very clear, okay, these are legit. So there are a lot of books that are pretty clear cut just because of the author. It was also important that it was received apostolic approval. So it's not like you say, well, what if Paul had a bad day or Peter had a bad day, wrote something. Now, when we studied 1 Corinthians, and I'm kind of inserting this for free, there is reference to the fact that Paul wrote another book to the Corinthian church. That we know that he wrote at least three letters. How many of them did God inspire? Two. Paul wrote lots of letters, by the way. He wrote lots and lots of letters. The rest of them were just famous letters that they sold on eBay. But the rest of them, the ones that were God inspired, right? For we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. So those were God's inspired words. So just understand, this wasn't the totality of what these people would write. This was the totality of what God inspired them as God's word to write. So kind of interesting stuff. Also, if they weren't an apostle, because some of you, I know you're smart, you're saying, wait, what about Luke? He was an apostle. He had to be with or recognized by an apostle. So Luke traveled around with Paul. He learned from Paul. And Luke explains that. We talked about that, I think, at Easter, or maybe it was Christmas, where Luke says, I'm going to write down a, just an accurate account of this life of Jesus. I'm just going to write this down. And I've researched this, talked to people firsthand, and he makes this account. And so so that's why Luke was very quickly and easily accepted. The Gospel of Mark, with Mark's close association with the Apostle Peter, he was also accepted. So that's long. I'm not going to explain all of them, but that was so very, very important. Another criteria, another canon, another measuring stick was this. Was the writer authenticated by miracles to confirm his message? So, for example, it wasn't hard to accept what Peter wrote because they saw the miracles Peter did, Peter, the whole thing with people speaking in tongues and all that. There was evidence that made that very, very clear. Another thing is, number three, does the book tell the truth about God with no falsehood or contradiction? If anything were found in the writing that was not true, it would be dismissed as not from God. In fact, God himself said that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We won't look at that, but he says if a prophet claims to be speaking the truth, but there's any error, not so good for that guy. So those of you who sometimes are given a booklet or a brochure or something from maybe another religion, maybe a cult or whatever, you go, what is that? You start reading it, and eventually your research will say, well, that's not biblical, right? You see what that point of reference is for the Bible. So that's really, really important. If there's any error in it, it's not from the Lord. By the way, if I stand up in front of you and I ever say something in error, that's not from God, okay? If I, you know, even if it's a, you know, if it's a, you know, accidental thing or whatever, if I got some theology wrong, if you say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, well, okay, disregard that. That's wrong. Then, wow, good thing I'm not in the Old Testament. You'd have to stone me. and I'm not talking about recreationally. I mean, bad. So, number four, faithfulness to previously accepted canonical. You want to say that? Right? Canonical. Don't be afraid of that word. It's a great word. It just means measure. So how did it compare with those that were, okay, we recognize this. If we recognize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses wrote those, but this book says something contrary to that. Now that would be like red flags. So that was, you know, what was already recognized, what was already accepted as that, you know. This is where Hebrews really shines. You say, well, we didn't know the author of that, but in terms of the church's acceptance of it, Hebrews not only agrees with, but also helps explain and bring to greater clarity things that are taught in the Old Testament. Great book. I'd love to preach through that Hebrews sometime. Another thing, does the book demonstrate God's power to transform lives? Does the book demonstrate God's power to transform lives? And number six was the book accepted as God's word by the people to whom it was first delivered? Now, real quick, remember, God, the Holy Spirit used people to write these words down. But, you know, the Holy Spirit was also inside of those people, just like he is with us that are Christ followers and have accepted Christ. He's inside guiding them to know what's right and what's wrong. You've read things. I remember reading a little pamphlet I was given one time, and it wasn't from a mainstream cult or whatever. So I was like looking, I thought, what is it that's wrong with this? There's something wrong with this. Well, I found out it was, you know, some obscure religion that, you know, was not biblical, but it was just like something inside. What was that something? It was not a something. It was a someone. The Holy Spirit's going, David, this, there's something not right. And I couldn't find it in print, but I sure could find it in my heart. So the Holy Spirit's great about doing that. And so that was really important. And that's what happened with these, you know, with all of these letters. And the church used these writings and they grew in their faith and they see, you know, spiritually things happening. And they believed over time they were from God and realized they were over time. And finally, that acceptance and that recognition of all those 66 books as scripture took place. There was a, for those of you who are history buffs, the Senate of Carthage in AD 397. I can see, she's like, oh, what was that again? Yes, the Senate of Carthage, 397. That's kind of just put as the date when we finally say, okay, it wasn't a discovery, but that's really when we crossed the line. We said, we got it. We got the 66 point in history. We've got it all together. And what's kind of amazing is even with, I mean, we're talking about over the world, you know, 16 different countries, to be able to bring that all together that quickly, even after the Lord was here, it's amazing. Again, this isn't to say that prior there wasn't some kind of wide recognition of the Bible. That was very well recognized. I'm not going to go into the process of how the Bible was written, but just imagine Paul wrote a letter And then people would want copies of it. He'd send it to the church. And so so people would copy it. And in fact, there were people who were, that was kind of their job. They called them scribes. They would sit and scribe. They would actually copy. They were the modern Xerox of that day. And they would cry. Now, they're human beings. They would be very, very careful and very, very deliberate. And sometimes if you're reading Bible or you see something in on the History Channel or something, you'll talk about different texts or families of texts. That was just like, I took Paul's thing, copied it, gave it to somebody else, copied it, and then there was this kind of line that's created. And maybe somebody else took Paul's, you know, copied it, and then there was another line that was created. And sometimes people would do like we do in our Bibles, where we make little messages in the margin, and somebody would see that and say, oh, they must have left that out, and would get put in. And from the recognized texts, the copies that we could say, really, there's very, very few. There's nothing theological that would change how we're saved, that God's word's inspired, that there's only one way to heaven, that Jesus Christ is virgin boy. There was never anything. So people can argue with that, and that's why I'm not really mentioning much of that. That's good. That's good for your seminary class, right? Or if you want to do further reading on that. But the New Testament really fascinates me, because picture this. So far, I know some of you are saying, oh, this is background. I want you to just get your body and your mind and your heart around this. This is why the New Testament kind of amazes me so much. In that first century, picture yourself, you're Paul, you're Peter, you're writing, and there's an awareness that you are writing the Word of God. Would that, to use the common vernacular, freak you out a little bit? I mean, it's scary enough just getting up here telling you what God's already said. But Peter understood that God was using Paul, for example, to write Scripture. Look at this in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He says, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. Speaking of these things in all of his letters, some of his commandments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do, watch this, with other parts of Scripture. And this will result in their destruction. Peter's saying, hey, do you know Paul's writing the Bible? Yeah, some parts are hard to understand, and those who are trying to twist it around, they're going to meet, you know, they're going to have to answer to God for that. People, imagine this, people were literally, we talk about people attacking Scripture now, people were literally attacking it, literally, as it was being written, you know. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to his own writings. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. I mean, I just can't imagine what that would feel like, knowing that God's using you to write his word. Books that were not written by the apostles and not written within the 30 to 70 years of Jesus' life were considered religious. You know, there were people writing testimonies or whatever, or even histories, but at not the same level. Now, why am I going to this length? And I'm going back a little bit, but there's been, as I said, a lot of attack. You know, that you, many of you remember the big to-do over the Da Vinci Code, right? I mean, they really did a lot of twisting, and that's, you know, that whole Da Vinci Code thing, based on nothing historical, nothing solid at all. So I'm not going to go into all that. I know new pastors and preachers who did whole series on that. But they talked about such writings as the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, and there are documents that they refer to, but they're dated like 300 years after Christ was even alive and on earth. So they're writings that would never have ever been accepted by historians. They wouldn't have been accepted by the apostles and so forth. So you know, so I won't deal a lot with that. There's a lot of good stuff out there. That you can go. In fact, if you Google it, the Da Vinci Deceit, there's some great stuff out there So we won't go into all of that. But what's interesting is some of those books that were written that they make refer to, their false teaching in them kind of launched the start of Gnosticism, New Age thinking, and that kind of thing. And that's why actually 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there was some question. They took some very, very deliberate care to make sure that those were legit because they were a little bit later. So hey, can we trust the Bible? Well, you say, well, of course, we're sitting here in church, but what about your friends? You know what? It's kind of like trying to prove God exists. And you open up the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, some of your friends aren't going to be satisfied with that. See, it says right there, God was there. So how do we know? When you have conversations about your friends, there's just a couple of things. Can we trust the Bible we have? And I'm going to give you just two categories of evidence that the Bible gives us. And I'm going to go through this really quickly. The first is what we would call internal evidence. First of all, I made reference to it. Isn't it amazing from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about the same thing? Right? Our salvation through Christ. It's all the way through. The very first prophecy about Jesus was in the book of Genesis, all the way through. So that unity, it's really important over those 1,500 years. And what's kind of amazing is, you know, I was sitting here, I was thinking, okay, I've got 40 authors with various backgrounds, so I kind of just jotted down the different, you know, different things. Could you imagine? We have a farmer like Amos, a doctor, Luke. Ministers like Ezra and James, political leaders, David, Solomon, political prisoners like Daniel and John, a musician, Asaph, a fisherman, Peter, and a tax collector, Matthew. Moses, who wrote the first five books, he grew up in a wealthy in Egypt, became a fugitive. You look at all these different backgrounds, and I was thinking, and spread over 1,500 years, could you imagine getting just 40 people in modern day times in one room to agree on everything? Let's talk politics, for example. Oh, no, let's not. Let's not do that at all, shall we? But just imagine this. And so Moses was agreeing with the Apostle John all the way through. And that's a long span. It's just so amazing. So that's one of the, that's what we call an internal evidence. It's got this unity. Another is you can talk about prophecies that were fulfilled. Interesting, I was reading this, and I won't get too geeky on you, but Dr. Peter Stoner, who is a professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, he wrote about the law of compound probability. You math people will love this. In reference to just, he says, take 8 of the 50 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus surrounding his birth. Okay, there's 50 of them. Just take 8. He said that the odds of one man accidentally or purposely trying to fulfill those 8 prophecies to the detailed is 1 to 10 in the 17th power. So that's 10 with 17 zeros. You know, it's just like, that's just crazy, the probability of this. There's historical discoveries that, in fact, Brittany did a paper when she was in high school about that, about the archaeological historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible's not a scientific book per se, but it's scientifically accurate in every area. In fact, there's things that are put in the Bible that people thought that, oh, the Bible's not true. Because look, it's talking about, like, it talks about the world being round. I mean, everybody knows it's flat, and then there's, you know, right, dragons at the end, right? Way back in Job, Job talks about gravity. They didn't know what he was talking about. The uncountable number of the stars. They thought, well, they're not uncountable. They're right there. And they didn't realize that the heavens were, you know, massive. And so all of these different things that should be an encouragement to you. There's also what we call external evidence. What would that be? Well, that's kind of like ancient manuscripts. That's like things that would be in history, some archaeology, things like that that would be... For Plato, you've heard of the philosopher Plato. For Plato's writing, we have 7 documents. For Aristotle, we have, his writings, we have 49 documents. Nobody ever asks or questions whether Aristotle and Plato ever existed. For the Old Testament alone, we have 1,400 documents. The New Testament has 2,400 documents to refer to. You know, and yet they still wonder, this whole thing, could it possibly be true? So, and the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was another, you know, bow on the top of just everything that, you know, God is doing. So it's kind of neat stuff. You've heard, of course, you've heard the name Pilate. The name Pilate was said to be a figment of the gospel writer's imagination. There was no historical record at all of the famous governor who gave the go-ahead for Jesus' crucifixion. So they said, see, obviously there's no historical credibility to the Bible because there's no person as Pilate. Then in 1961, a helicopter flying over the coast of Israel noticed a strange circle in the sand. They led an excavation, discovered the entire area of Caesarea Philippi and this magnificent amphitheater. And on the walls of the amphitheater was a plaque dedicated to the man who built it, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. You know, great stuff. So don't be disheartened. Some of you, you know, every Christmas, every Easter, you know, TV, articles, magazines, they'll go, oh dear, we have no reason at all to doubt, ever. And I could share with others, they thought Sodom and Gomorrah, they said, oh, that's obviously not true. Then they uncovered it. There it was, all burnt, and they found evidence of all that. So just kind of amazing stuff. But think about it. God's word, it's been banned, it's been burned, it's been banished for centuries, but the Bible outlived it all. You know, just its survival is really a miracle. There's never been any concentrated effort ever to try to destroy any single book other than the Bible, and many of you have it on your lap, or you have it on your phone, or you have it on your, you know, tablet or whatever, on your computer, but it's kind of amazing. Again, I was reading a lot of history things and all the attempts and everything, but, you know, in the late 1920s, Stalin ordered that all Bibles be purged from the Soviet Union. And as communism fell and as the Soviet Union dissolved, in the 1980s, a poll was taken, and more people knew about the Bible and had Bibles than ever before. And it's just like God's word. It just endures. So some of you are already saying, so big deal. What does it matter? I mean, not big deal. Yes, it's the Bible, so that's all good to know, but how does that really affect me? Here's something why this is so vitally important to know at least some of these things. I gave you those scriptures. It's very, very important because the scripture explains our only way of salvation. It is essential for salvation. There is no greater value. In 1 Peter 1:23, I don't think I put this in your notes, but it says, for you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. Say, well, Jesus is the one who saves, but we discover him through his word. He's given that his word. The Bible's the channel that God has used to bring us to Jesus. So it also, the scripture makes it clear, it increases our faith. If you have a difficult time obeying, if you have a difficult time, you know, following God and taking risks for God, let me tell you, God says, you know, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. That's one of the reasons why it's so important to be here every Sunday. Put it in your calendar, obey God. God makes it clear. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. We need to be hearing the word of God by ourselves together. Third thing, the Bible is essential for providing authoritative answers for life. I'm making that more of a thing I ask people when they want some counsel. I'm asking them, you know, have you prayed about it? Have you looked at God's word? I've literally had people ask me to counsel them about things that the Bible says yes to or says no to. It's like there is, you know. So when you have those times when you need to choose between right and wrong, when you need to make those decisions, seek God's word. Now, you say, as we said last week, everything that we encounter specifically isn't in the Bible. But principles are there. And, you know, there are things that are very, very clear. People will blame our society or lean on our society rather than, you know, rather than Scripture. People say, you know, people, I get this question. You know, it's 2016. As I said, you know, last week, people remind me of what year it is, as if I didn't know. It's like, hey, well, you know, we're living together. We want to make sure it's going to work. And I tell people, you know, it's just, that's contrary to Scripture. You know? And I'm taking it that you're not, when you say living together, don't mean that you're, like, renting separate rooms, you know. It's kind of like sleeping together. That's not usually the problem. Okay, so I'm not going to go into detail about that. The fact is, matter, people will say, well, yeah, but look, you know, this is a new day and age. This is a new time, whatever. The Bible says, you know, it says what it says. The Bible has all the answers for life, from finding timeless answers in raising our kids, to improving our marriage, to managing our emotions, to handling our money, to managing our time, all those kinds of things. So, what do we do about it? What are we supposed to do? This is the part that we start living, okay? All of that was just us running down the runway because this is vitally important. I hope that just sharing some of this stuff has made you, make it even easier to do number one, and that's desire it. I've heard men, especially, I mean, I'm a man too, and I get this, but it's like, I'm just not a reader. I get that. So then be a listener. Get it on, you know, get it on MP3. I mean, I've, you know, have a record, but you need to desire this, you know. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn infants long for the pure, sincere milk of the milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Desire that. Think about it. When a baby's born and they don't eat, that's a huge, huge worry. It's always going with this fine, like, oh, good, he's eating, she's eating, right? When I see Christians who are, you know, who don't have any value in God's word, don't, it's not precious to them, you know what that means? I mean, there's something malnourished inside of you. And you know, you go a long enough time physically without eating, and sometimes those hunger pangs stop. You've walked into your house before and you didn't know you were hungry, and all of a sudden you smell something and you go, whoa, I'm hungrier than I thought. What was it? You know, taste and see the Lord is good. You get back, if you, and just out of obedience, you say, I just really don't, I'm just not a reader. Begin reading it every, just a little bit every day, and see how God can just get that appetite going again. This is for somebody you love. This is a love letter from somebody that's precious to you. Read it. So number two is read it. Read it. Deuteronomy says, you must read this book of instruction to all the people of Israel when they assemble before the Lord your God at the place he chooses. Read it. Now, it's not just reading it. He says to obey it. And this is a hard part. I'm thinking about this. How about this for a young person, for a teenager? How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. Jesus in Matthew 4:4, didn't he say, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We got to obey it. And then as we obey, we don't just keep it for ourselves. Number four, we present it to others. Present it to others. Matthew 28:19-20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now this verse, the next one, this one's for me. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. And by the way, that just doesn't mean here. You know, when you're at work, you can declare the word, you know, just even by your life and by sharing it with words. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Don't leave off that last part. I know pastors who do that. They're great at correcting, rebuking. But look, with patience and careful instruction. Now, why am I sharing all this with you? This is part of number five is all about. We need to correctly understand the Bible. We need to correctly understand the Bible. That's why you can't just take people's word for it. Don't just take my word for it. Check me out. I'm not perfect. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And this is the tough one. Some of you who study the Revelation, in your Revelation, the Bible study, there'll be times when you may have to suffer and maybe even die for it. I don't see that day coming as far as I thought it would. I saw a video this week of a guy who was in Turkey, and he was handing out Bibles. He wasn't preaching. He was just standing there at a table with Bibles. And the attacks, the physical attacks, he got a camera person, a person with a phone probably, captured this and just beat him. And all he was doing, he wasn't saying anything. He wasn't screaming against anybody. He didn't have any kind of, he didn't even have a banner that said free Bibles. It was just a table. And he had Bibles there. And if anybody came up and wanted one, he just, and I thought, oh my word, you know, just in our lifetime. So I want to read these to you real quick. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Why? For preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred. Why? For the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. Toward the end, Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their forehead or on their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't want to see that day come, but I think that day's coming, and we need to be prepared. And so when you have all that background stuff, when there's those times when you say, is the Bible really true? You ever had those moments where you go, is the Bible really true? What if it's not true? I hope all of this just helps to get, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, confirm that. I'm going to go through this, and I'll do this real fast. You've got the scriptures written in there, right? So I want you to read those, but the parts that I'll give you the blank part, because I want to give you. What does the Bible do for us? Well, we've already talked about it with salvation. It converts the soul. It converts the soul. The other thing it says, the Bible says, is that it gives us guidance. Number two, it gives us guidance. I love this because number three, it produces joy. Jeremiah 15:6 says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. Now, doesn't that sound kind of weird? I mean, you think, why I ate them? I saw a lady this last week, and there was a little baby. And she said, oh, I could just gobble you up. You ever heard that? I thought, that's really disgusting. Okay, I'm twisted. But you know what it is? It's like, ooh, I just can't get enough of you. Just want to snuggle you. Just want to squeeze you. Just, right? Hey, Jeremiah's saying, oh, just give it to me. I just can't. He's not literally eating it, but it's just like that. Just like at a buffet. Number four, it provides strength. 1 John talks about that. He even talks about that in our relationships with each other, how it provides strength for us, spiritual strength for us, and courage. Psalm 119, which really the whole theme is about God's word, also talks about how it instills hope. It instills hope in us. Number six, it produces growth. Let me read this, Acts 20, 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. My friends, if you feel like I'm not growing in my relationship with Christ and you're not in the word, that's kind of a no-brainer a little bit, you know? It's like you say, oh, I feel so distant from my kids. Do you ever talk to them? Well, no. Do you ever spend time with them? Well, no. Do you ever write them letters? No. Do they ever write? No. And I'm not saying this to be insulting. I'm just saying, why is this doesn't, you know, we don't understand. Why do we feel so far away from God when we don't listen to him and we don't talk to him? And he says, that's what produces strength. Number seven, it convicts of sin. Another classic passage. I gave you those 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. This one's very important as well. I mean, the whole, all of it's God's word. But for the word of God, it says in Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's sharp, isn't it? It also cleanses our consciences, cleanses the conscience. Jesus told his disciples, he goes, you've already been clean. How? Because of the word that I've spoken to you. Some of us are going through a tough time. We went through a tough loss just recently. And And this is a verse I often share in during memorials and funerals and other situations, but it gives comfort. Psalm 119:5, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Now, that's just 9. And I could have given you a whole lot more. That's why I put the conclusion as just saying, and wait, there's more. But you have to find those yourself, okay? Because we're, you know, you're out of paper and out of time. And the Bible is so important. God's word to you. And we're so spoiled. I was going to do something and then I kind of lost track. I was going to count how many Bibles I have in my office and at home. And then if you start going online, I mean, then you got Bibles all. We've got God's word and we take it for granted, but we don't take advantage of it. God's living word. I understand some of you say, I'm not a big reader and all that. That's okay, you know. I've seen men who weren't real big readers read letters several times that someone special sent to them. Those of you who are in the service and you got a letter, right? Well, you kept that, you tucked that away. It may not have been long, it may not have been very neat, but boy, it meant a lot to you. Why? Because it was from someone you loved, someone you cherished. So in those times when you feel like, wow, have we got it? I hope this has all been an encouragement. And this is, you know, this is a freshman seminary class all in 50 minutes, so 45 minutes, so there you go. So I hope it's an encouragement to you. I hope that it means that tonight, tomorrow morning, it makes you want to get up and go, you know what? I think if I get started in this, I think God's going to give me that hunger. You may not feel it now. I mean, you say, I love Jesus, I love God, I know him, I'm going to heaven, but if you're not passionate, get into God's word, and then you're going to get like Jeremiah and just say, I just want to gobble it up. Let's bow.